I'd like you to turn with me back to that Old Testament scripture reading that we read a little while ago from the second book of Chronicles and chapter 20. And at the heart of this chapter, there is a most wonderful and powerful prayer, the prayer of Jehoshaphat in verses 6 through to verse 12. Now, I'm sure you're well aware that after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital. Solomon's son was his successor, a king by the name of Rehoboam, and he was followed in turn by his son Abijah, and then by his son Asa, and then by his son Jehoshaphat. And it's Jehoshaphat, then, who prays this prayer. Jehoshaphat was one of Judah's better kings. We learn a little bit more about him in the previous chapter, chapter 17. And there in verse 3 of chapter 17, we read that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Baalim. Verse 4, he sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the goings of Israel. And verse 6, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. So that gives you some idea of the character of Jehoshaphat, his spiritual character, the state of his heart. He wasn't blameless by any means, and you only have to read chapter 18 to discover that. But in the main, he ruled well. He was a good king. As a consequence, we read in verse 10 of chapter 17, that the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So the reign of Jehoshaphat was very largely a time of peace and quietness. The kingdom wasn't greatly disturbed by their enemies. All was going well through the time of the reign of Jehoshaphat. But then we come to chapter 20 and all that changes. So here we come then to the circumstances or the context, first of all then, of Jehoshaphat's prayer. The context, the circumstances in which he was brought to this prayer. I once heard a minister being asked by another minister how things were in the churches that he was this minister was affiliated with. And he gave what I thought at the time was quite an interesting answer. It took me somewhat by surprise. He said, "Too quiet. Too quiet." You see, quietness can be a time of great danger. Quietness. When all is quiet and everything seems to be going well and rosily, whether it's our own individual lives as believers or as churches, everything is going well, we can be lulled into a false sense of security, can't we? And we're not prepared for the unexpected. We're not prepared for the enemy when he comes. We think that all is well now and all is going to be well. Everything is going to continue this rosy way as it is at the moment. Well, that's how it was with Jehoshaphat. He hadn't had to contend with enemies. He hadn't been under attack yet. The kingdom was quiet. All was easy. The nations around, they went their own way and they didn't bother Israel. They didn't, or rather Judah, I should say. They didn't bother Jehoshaphat, and so Jehoshaphat didn't have to defend his kingdom. But when we come to chapter 20, and the very first verse suddenly there's not just one enemy at the door, there are three enemies. And you know, one of the most important aspects of warfare is understood to be surprise. Surprise. There's a huge advantage in catching the other side unawares, catching them napping, catching them when they're distracted or when they think all is well. And that's what we find here. And so the report comes to Jehoshaphat in verse 2 of chapter 20. There cometh a great multitude against thee. But who are they? Well, verse 1 tells us that they're the Moabites, the Ammonites, and others with them beside the Ammonites. And later in the chapter, at verse 22, we learn a little bit more about who those others were. They came from Mount Seir. And Mount Seir was the home of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. So we have the Moabites, and we have the Ammonites, and we have the Edomites. And they've conspired together against Judah and Jehoshaphat. They've all come together, and now they've occupied, their homeland, where they occupied, was on the east side of the Dead Sea. But now they're on the west side of the Dead Sea. They're at En-Gedi, which was in Judah itself, just about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Now we too have enemies, don't we? We have enemies, described very often as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three enemies. They can be personal enemies. Enemies of our own souls. We have our own personal enemies, don't we? Our spiritual enemies. We only have to look at the list of sins that Paul makes in Romans 1 and Colossians 3 and elsewhere. Those indwelling sins that are our own personal enemies. Anger, wrath, malice, envy, lying, falsehood, deceit. There are enemies, enemies within. And we may think that we've conquered them, perhaps. We may well think that all is going well with our souls, that these enemies are defeated enemies, that we've defeated envy and lying and deceit and wrath and anger and all those things. And then suddenly, they're upon us. They dwell up within us, and we don't know where they've come from. We thought we'd slain them years ago by the Spirit. But suddenly they're there again in our hearts. They surprise us when we least expect them. Or maybe at a church level. Churches perhaps have been through a period of quietness, a period of when all things seem to be going well, and we're glad and we rejoice in the Lord's blessings, and everything is quiet. And we're not prepared for the enemies at the door, even that have come through the door. Well, what made this attack on Judah especially painful was that the attackers, the enemies, were Judah's own relatives. You see, the Moabites and the Ammonites were the sons of Lot. And the Edomites were the sons of Esau. So they were Judah's own blood relations. And you know how it is sometimes. You know, when it's somebody of your own family that says or does something, it's against you, then it's more hurtful, isn't it? Than when it's somebody from the world who says it or does it. And what made it even more hurtful in the case of Judah was that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God had commanded them not to invade Ammon and Moab and Edom. And so under the hand of God, the children of Israel had treated their kinsmen well. But now this. You have it in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 20. We read them just now. Behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade. This is part of Jehoshaphat's prayer. Whom thou, God, would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. We have treated them well under thy hand, O Lord. We have not invaded them. We have not touched them. We've done nothing against them. We have treated them well and kindly. But now see how they repay us. And perhaps some of us know how that is with our own families, with our own kinsmen. We have treated them well with good, and they repay us with evil. We're called upon by God, aren't we, to treat our unbelieving family members well, not to treat them as outcasts and second-rate citizens. To do so would be bring great damage to our own testimony and the testimony of the church and the name of the Lord. But they may well turn against us even so, because they don't have the grace of God in their hearts. And so Jehoshaphat was surprised and he was unprepared. The enemy had all the military advantage. And the situation, humanly speaking, and militarily speaking, was looking hopeless. So what did the king do? Well, first of all, verse 3, he feared. He was afraid. He was frightened. And that's hardly surprising, isn't it? He was a man, after all. He was a king. He was perfectly understandable. Although we might say that in a king it was somewhat weak, a sign of weakness, that a king, a godly king at that, was afraid. Wasn't he trusting? Didn't he believe in the power, the possibilities that were in the hand of God to deliver him and the nation from these enemies? Was his faith weak at this point? Was he not looking heavenward for help and for strength? Well, I believe that there are some positive things for us to learn from Jehoshaphat's fear. You see, I believe he was afraid because he knew his enemies. Know your enemy. That's another principle of warfare. Know your enemy. And there's another principle of warfare for us too, in our spiritual battles, that we know our enemies. That we know our weaknesses. That we know our indwelling sins and those temptations that we are likely to succumb to and that we are so prone to. Recognize your enemy. And not just when he's next to you. Not just when he's come into the land, as it were, but when he's a long way off. Know his strategies. Know how the enemy operates. Because the better we know him, the better we should fear him, and the better we would be prepared for him. We could go back to the Garden of Eden, the very first temptation. Adam and Eve didn't know their enemy, did they? How well do we know ours? Jehoshaphat hadn't had much experience of battle. But he should have known from the history of the children of Israel that having the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites at the door of the kingdom was not good news. It was not good news. He should have known that having the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites, even within 15 miles of Jerusalem, was a sign of trouble. And he was right to be afraid. They were old enemies. Old enemies. We have old enemies, don't we? Old enemies. Old sins that just don't go away. Old sins that plague us and torment us. And when they're not, they're just lulling us into a false sense of security, making us think that all is quiet and that we've conquered them, and then they catch us off guard. And then there are the old errors and heresies that have plagued the church down through the centuries. Maybe hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and we thought that they were done and dusted and dealt with years, centuries ago. Old heresies like Gnosticism that John had to deal with in his day and that he wrote about in his letters. Manichaeism, Pelagianism, these old words that hardly seem relevant to our day and age. We thought they were put to rest years and centuries ago. We should never be complacent, because the enemy knows how to resurrect these old errors and clothe them in new modern garb and bring them into our churches. And they're in before we know it, because we're not prepared, because we're not expecting them. Because we thought they were just consigned to dusty old manuals of theology. Because we thought they were no longer relevant. But they come in new garb. So Jehoshaphat heard that these enemies, these old enemies, were at the back doorstep of the kingdom. And he was afraid. And so should we be. How much do we fear our enemies? The enemies of our souls, the enemies of our lives, spiritual lives, the enemies of our testimony. How seriously do we take our sins? And how seriously and how much do we fear the enemies of our churches? Satan, you know, doesn't want us to be afraid, because he knows that when we're afraid, it's because we recognize the danger. And we're ready for it. We're alert to it. And he doesn't want that. And so Satan plays down the dangers so that we're not afraid. And when we're not afraid, we become careless, don't we? We become complacent. But Jehoshaphat wasn't like that. He knew exactly what he was up against. And maybe he feared, as he feared, he trembled at the thought of the danger that he and the kingdom were in. There was danger to himself, to his own life, to his own kingship. There was danger to the people, the children of Israel. But above all, there was a danger to the cause of God. Because the coming of the Messiah himself was under threat. Because the line of David was under threat. The house of Judah was under threat. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself was under threat. Jehoshaphat, being a godly man, knew that. And so we believe his fear was a godly fear. And this led him to do something else. Not only did he fear, but he went on then to pray. He prayed. Verse 3, he set himself to seek the Lord. He didn't trust in himself. He didn't trust in his own wisdom or the military might of his own army. He didn't call a meeting of his generals. He set himself to seek the Lord. How often do we think that we can deal with a hopeless and a helpless situation ourselves? How often are we filled with our own self-confidence? We have such a greatly exaggerated sense of our own abilities, don't we? Of our own strength, of our own faith. We can be full of self-confidence. Our prayers are half-hearted because we think we can do it and deal with it ourselves. But we can't. And Jehoshaphat knew that. He set himself to seek the Lord. He set himself. There was in his heart a holy resolve, a determination. He wasn't going to go anywhere else. He wasn't going to ask anyone else. He was going to lay all his needs and his cares and his burdens at the feet of the Lord Jehovah, the God of Judah and of Israel. And we see Jehoshaphat's single-mindedness, don't we, in his proclamation of a fast there in verse 3. Prayer and fasting. His only concern was to bring this matter to the feet of the Lord. Nothing else counted. Nothing else mattered. Eating didn't matter. Drinking didn't matter. Life's earthly necessities didn't matter in comparison to this one great need, that he should seek the face of God and bring this issue to him. Nothing else mattered. Is that how it is with us? In our dealings with our enemies, in our dealings with our sins, both as individuals and as a local church, nothing else counts but bringing it to the feet of the one and only one who is able to deal with the enemy that we are having to face. And so that brings us from the context of the prayer now to the content of the prayer. And my, what a glorious prayer that this is. But there's just one lesson I want us to learn from it this morning. And that is that it is a God-centered prayer. It is a God-centered prayer. It's not man-centered. It's certainly not self-centered. And this raises a challenge to our own hearts right away, doesn't it? Our hearts, our prayers are so filled with I, me, and myself, and not with the living God to whom we come. So let's look at this prayer. It's a prayer with three questions. And they're all directed toward God himself. And the first is in verse 6. Jehoshaphat said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? There's the first question. Art thou not? A plea to the person of God. Who God is. Spurgeon said in one of his very earliest sermons, the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. And we need to feed our minds and our souls, beloved, on the glories of Almighty God, who he is. His person. His attributes. His works. His ways. His triune being. And we're to do that not out of a motive of just accumulating knowledge to ourselves, but in order to prepare us and to equip us and to arm us for the battles and for the struggles and for the difficulties of life, because the upward way is not smooth, as Anne Bronte expressed in that hymn that we sang earlier. Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth. It's not. You and I know it. When trouble comes and when we're tested with the trials of life like Jehoshaphat was, because the enemies are at the door and they've come in, and we draw then on our knowledge of our God to help us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to build us up. And so that knowledge becomes personal and real and meaningful. That knowledge of who God is, of his attributes, become personal. That Jehovah, and the God of heaven who created the world and all things therein, is our God and our Father. He is with us and he is for us. And he will never leave us and he will never forsake. And that's what we see here in Jehoshaphat's prayer in verse 6. Art thou not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the heathen, even the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites? Art thou not the one in whose hand is all the power and all might? Art thou not the one whom none is able to withstand? This is the argument that Jehoshaphat is making to the Lord his God. Art thou not? He appeals to the rule of God, to the sovereignty of God, to the omnipotence of God. Even our enemies are under the governing and ruling hand of Almighty God. Plagues, wrote the hymn writer, plagues and death around me fly. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Now Jehoshaphat knows that his enemies can't raise a finger against him unless the sovereign Almighty God of Judah has decreed it. Purposed it. And so it is with you and me, beloved. It's at the point of our trials, at the point of our troubles, at the point of our greatest temptations, that the sovereignty and the omnipotence and the person and the being of God become to us personal and real. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and we love to speak of the sovereignty of God. But it's one thing to say we believe it, and it's another thing to know it, and to know the reality of it, and the experience of it, and the comfort of it, and the strength and the power of it in those times of need. Do you notice the change between verses 6 and verse 7? In verse 6, Jehoshaphat is praying in the abstract. He addresses thou God in heaven, the transcendent God, the distant God, the God who dwells the highest heavens. But then in verse 7, he moves from the abstract to the personal. Art thou not our God? It's as though this mighty doctrine of the sovereignty of God moves from his head to his heart. Thou, Lord, the sovereign and omnipotent God, the rulers over the kingdoms of this world, art thou not our God? Is this how we approach God when we're tested with the trials and the tribulations of life, with our temptations and our sins? That such a sovereign, powerful, almighty, and faithful God is our God? Doesn't it lift you up? Doesn't it encourage you, give you strength? Doesn't it embolden you for the battle? then in verses 7 to 11, we come to the heart of Jehoshaphat's prayer, this middle section. And now he moves away from, art thou not, in verse 7, didst thou not? Art thou not our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy father forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name. Didst thou not? So if art thou not is a plea to the person of God, didst thou not is a plea to the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness to his own promises, his covenant promises, to his own people. The substance of his prayer then is taken up with this theme, this great, this mighty theme. But notice there again, there's a change in the language. As I said just now in verse 6, God is the distant, transcendent God of heaven. But now in verse 9, he's come down. In verse 9, he's come down. We stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house. So he is not only the almighty transcendent God of heaven, but he is the God who has come down. He is not only the God who is afar off, but the God who has established with his people a relationship, a covenant, so that they are his people and he is their God. So much so that Abraham was God's friend. Do you see it there in verse 7? Abraham, thy friend. The transcendent God of heaven, beloved, is our friend, is he not? Our friend. When you're in need, isn't it to a friend that you go? Well, here is our greatest friend. Here is our best friend. Here is our most equipped friend. Our most faithful friend. The Lord God of heaven himself. And he has proved himself in the past to be the friend of his people. Didst thou not? Didst thou not? And so Jehoshaphat goes on to recount what God has done for his people in the past. Yes, he is their God, and it's as their God that Jehoshaphat goes on to recount the history of what God has done for his people in the past in verses 7 and 8. And that's a powerful argument on the part of the king. If God has done all this in the past, is he really going to fail them now, today, and hand them over to their enemies? Is that how we pray, beloved? When everything seems to be going against us and we can't see a way out and our trials are bearing down upon us so heavily and there seems to be none to help and we're at our wits' end, as we say. But we can look back and we can see the hand that has guided us in the past. We can see what God has done for us in the past. We can remember the deliverances that he has carried out for us, the promises and the faithfulness of God in the past, in our past lives. If God has done that for us in the past, is he going to fail me today? And when the church seems to be without strength and her voice is feeble and weak and hardly heard, has God forgotten his promises? Is he going to give her up? No. And we can use what God has done in the past as an argument in prayer. And that's one reason why it's important to know what God has done in the past, both in the scriptures and in church history, right up until the present day, to see how God has dealt with his people, to see the great deliverances that God has carried out in the past. And we can say in our prayer, "Art thou not our God that hath done all this?" And there's another argument here. God is in heaven, and he is our God, but God is also here with us. Verses 8 to 9. He is present. He's near. He dwells in a sanctuary in the midst of his people. "I am thy God. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" Jeremiah 23. Now, we know, don't we, that God has come down in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has dwelt with us, and he has tabernacled with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And is he not still with us in the person of his Spirit? He is. And so when we cry out to him in our afflictions and our troubles, he will hear us, and he will help us when our enemies are at the door. Jehoshaphat and his people are in grave danger. They don't have an army that they can draw on. They've got no resources. They've got no friends. They've got no time. But they call on God. And they don't base their prayer on themselves. There's absolutely nothing in this prayer about them, about Israel, about Jehoshaphat, but everything about God, who he is, and what he has done, and what he has promised. And I want you to take note of something else, too. We've noticed that Jehoshaphat's trust in the sovereignty and in the faithfulness of God didn't keep him from being afraid. Neither did it stop him from praying. He didn't fold his arms with the attitude that God is in control, God is sovereign, therefore there's nothing that I need do. He knew the sovereignty of God. But that, my friends, drove him to prayer. It drove him to prayer. That's clear from the prayer itself. "Art thou not? Didst thou not?" These are the two mighty grounds on which Jehoshaphat prays. And then they drive him to an inevitable conclusion. In verse 12, "Wilt thou not?" A plea to the justice of God. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them?" The applications of this verse are many. It might be our own personal battles with sin, or the trials we face in our earthly situations at home and in the workplace, or in the churches. And we come before God with the words of Jehoshaphat. "We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee." Our eyes are upon thee. The whole nation is praying now. It's not just Jehoshaphat, it's the whole nation. "We have come to seek the Lord. We have sought him. We are helpless and without strength. We don't know what to do. We have no might. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." David says, sings in Psalm 123, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us." And so they wait. There's an expectancy here. It's like a child looking up into the eyes of Father, whom he trusts completely and implicitly. Jehoshaphat has prayed in faith, and now they wait in faith. They have no strength of their own. They've come to God with nothing, and they're looking to Him for everything. Is that how we pray? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's where the everything is. That's where our great and mighty resource is. It's in the cross. And we come with nothing. Not only on the first day of salvation, but every day and every hour subsequent, we have nothing. And everything is the Lord's. And we go to Him for His resource. Well, here is the Old Testament church then in a perilous situation. David's line through whom the promised Messiah would come, resting in Judah, and Jehoshaphat was under threat. What was the church to do? Well, she prayed. What a great prayer meeting that was. Verse 13, we might hardly recognize it as a prayer meeting. There was only one prayer, this mighty great prayer of Jehoshaphat. All of Judah was there, the wives and the children and the infants. They were all there, and their eyes were lifted up unto the Lord in expectancy. It was a very short prayer. It didn't last very long. But my goodness, what a meaty prayer it is. We're only just touching the surface of it, really, here this morning. It was very much the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And it availed much. With their eyes on the Lord, waiting to Him for answer. They didn't have long to wait. The answer comes. So we've considered the context of the prayer and the content of the prayer. Now we come to the consequences of the prayer. The answer. And in verse 14, the Spirit of God comes upon a Levite, a man called Jehaziel. And he comes with a "Thus saith the Lord," which he is to give to Jehoshaphat and the people. This is the Lord's answer to the prayer. Be not afraid, be not dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's, but God's. It reminds us of David and Goliath, doesn't it? And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. A God-centered prayer gives rise to a God-centered answer. Notice how carefully each answer corresponds to each request of the prayer. Art thou not? Verse 15. The battle is not yours, but God's. It's God's. The battle is God's. It belongs to the sovereign and omnipotent God of heaven. The battle is His, and the victory will be His. Art thou not? Didst thou not? It's answered in verse 17. The Lord will be with you. In other words, the faithful God who was with your fathers and blessed them and delivered them, He will deliver you. He will be with you. The Lord will be with you. Wilt thou not? The answer comes again in verse 17. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Yes, He will. No part of Jehoshaphat's prayer has gone unanswered. And then in verses 18 and 19, the people respond. Even before the battle begins, such as it was, they have their answer from God and they give Him thanks. And then in verse 20 and onwards, we have the battle day. And Jehoshaphat addresses the people so that their faith must stay firm. Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper. Have you been taken by surprise this morning, perhaps, even this morning, even in this service, by an enemy, and you feel you have no strength to respond adequately, no resources, no time? Then believe in the Lord your God. Believe His word. Believe His prophets. Trust in him for who he is as your sovereign and faithful God who will deliver you. And believe the word that is brought to you week by week from this pulpit, from the Lord's faithful servant. Jehoshaphat's faith is such that he sets the people praising the Lord even before the battle commences. And then, as they're singing God's praises, the battle begins. But what a battle! The enemy is not battling against Judah, they're battling amongst themselves. Moab and Ammon fighting each other, and then they're fighting Edom, so that eventually the battlefield is just a field of dead corpses. And Judah doesn't even have to lift a single spear. And that's exactly what God had told them, isn't it? What God had told Jehoshaphat, that the battle would not be his, but the Lord's. And the Lord fought the battle, and the Lord had the victory in his way. And not ours, not Jehoshaphat's. How much reliance do we place on ourselves to bring about our spiritual victories? Whether personal victories or in the churches, rather than on the Lord. He will fight the battles in his way and in his time, which may to us be a perverse way, as this was, I'm sure, to Jehoshaphat and Judah. When they went to inspect the battlefield, when they went to face the enemy, they were dead. One final point as we close then. You may be wondering how we link 2 Chronicles 20 with the subject of our last hymn. Well, Jehoshaphat, you see, was a type of Christ. He was a king. And by virtue of his kingly office, he was a type of Christ. Now hear these words. We read them earlier at the end. In verses 27 and 28. This is after the battle. They returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets, unto the house of the Lord. Don't you see Christ there? Do you see Christ there, returning from the battle in triumph, returning from the greatest battle of all? Don't you see Christ ascending to the Jerusalem that is above, at the forefront of his people? Don't you see Christ there returning, leading the way before his people, before you, before me, beloved? We can imagine Jehoshaphat, can't we, knocking on the gates of Jerusalem to be let in. Well, think of Christ knocking, as it were, on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Think upon that. Meditate upon that. This Christ, this King of glory, is our victorious King who has fought the battle for us, and he is being received, welcomed into heaven, fresh from the battle. And he's not alone. He's at the forefront. Behind him is a multitude that no man can number. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord. What a glorious picture that is of the ascension of Christ and the entrance of the redeemed with him into the eternal glories of heaven. And beloved, the point is that in Christ we are already there. We are already there in Christ. For us, the future has already begun. Bishop Wordsworth has it exactly right in the last verse of this hymn. Verse 3. He has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with him in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. Well, may we be helped by these things this morning. In our daily battles, may we be encouraged in the knowledge that the God of heaven, the transcendent God of heaven, is our God and he is our friend. And that the battle has been won. It was won at the cross. And that Christ and in Christ we too have the victory. And we're already there. The future has already begun in Christ. Seated, standing at the right hand of God. May we take these things with us. May we be greatly helped and encouraged as we walk our pilgrim way in this world and in this life, and as we have to deal with our sins and our demons. Trust in the Lord our God, because in him alone there is victory. Well, let's close with that hymn number 251.